If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, for those of you who are new to the Christian faith, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. If you're just checking us out, that's where you can find it, so it's pretty easy to get to. Genesis chapter 12, if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. The verses are printed for you in your worship guides, in the order of worship before you. We're starting a new series today. We have finished the book of Ephesians, and we're turning now to the story of Abraham. Stories are important. Stories make the world go round. If you think about it, throughout time, cultures have been formed and furthered based on stories. From the great Greek epics to the Nordic myths, stories have rooted people's identity. If you don't believe me, just look at the box office sales of this last weekend. Duke professor Owen Flanagan puts it like this: evidence strongly suggests that humans in all cultures come to cast their own identity in some sort of narrative form. We are inveterate storytellers. This morning we start a series of sermons on the story of the life of Abraham. Abraham was a very significant figure, not so much in his own day, but subsequently, yes. I mean, if you think about it, people talk about the five most popular religions: Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism. That doesn't work. It's kind of what we are since we're covenantal, but anyway. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. The Lord does that for me just every once in a while. Anyway, so, and of those five, three are called the great Abrahamic religions. That is, three trace their roots back to the story of Abraham. Three call him Father Abraham: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And it makes sense. This story is as compelling as any legend you will ever read. It is as encompassing as any myth you will ever read. It is tragic or comic as any drama. It is as enchanting as any fairy tale, as gripping as any work of fiction. In fact, my goal over this next couple months as we look at this text is to actually show you that this story is more compelling, more encompassing, more dramatic, more gripping than any work of fiction you have ever read or anything you have ever seen at the blockbusters. But my modest goal this morning, I'm not going to be able to do all that. My modest goal this morning is simply to introduce you to the story, a story which begins in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole text, because I'm not going to preach on the whole text, but I'm going to focus on the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And with these words, God calls Abraham. Pray with me. Father, we ask that as we look at this story and introduce it, that we would see the story behind the story, you at work. Call us out of our darkness and into your light. Even through the call of Abraham, we ask it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, the call is abrupt. I'm sure it was abrupt for this guy, Abram, which is what he was called at that time. He had never known this God before, at least not that we know. He has no familiarity with him, this deity named Yahweh. He actually worshipped other gods. So I'm sure it was quite surprising, a bit jolting, maybe confusing, when he gets word to take root and leave. Leave everything. Everything you've ever known, everything you have ever been a part of. And go. That's what he is told. I knew a girl, was talking to her once around the table in Cambridge after church. She went to my church. She was from Iran. And she was a Christian. I said, did you know a lot of Christians in Iran? Oh no, I didn't know any. How did you become a Christian? She said, God appeared to me in a dream. I said, I believe you. Could you imagine how jolting it must have been? How confusing when Abraham was called. But it's not just confusing for him. It's not just jolting for him. It's also jolting for the reader of Genesis. Because up until this point, we have actually no connection with the, it doesn't seem at least, the 11 chapters leading up to this. The reader's going along, hearing about this narrative, and all of a sudden the narrative is interrupted. And the Lord said to Abraham, who is Abraham? We don't know. We haven't been introduced to him, really. The only thing we know from the end of chapter 11 is that he was the son of Terah. Well, who was Terah? Well, all we know about Terah is that he, like the rest of humanity at that time, the known world, was a descendant of Noah. Abraham's life up to this point was unremarkable. We know simply nothing about it. But as disconnected as this might feel to the reader, I would like to suggest to you that nevertheless, you cannot understand the story of Abraham and its importance unless you read it against the backdrop of Genesis 1 through 11. So what I'd like to do now is paint a picture of Genesis 1 through 11, a picture, a canvas that we can put this call, this story of Abraham on. So bear with me. The story goes like this. Way back when, at the very beginning, it starts off good. Very good indeed, in fact. It's an idyllic setting, really. God creates the world and everything in it, and he creates humans, and there exists perfect harmony between them all. Perfect harmony between humans and God. Perfect harmony between humans and other humans, between one another. Perfect harmony between humans and the earth, the creation, and perfect harmony even within oneself. Complete, total peace. But one thing was missing. We all know you can sit at the beach at paradise for a while, but the fact of the matter is eventually you're going to go stir crazy. And so God gives Adam and Eve, the first humans, a task. Fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply. Tend the garden. In other words, what God was saying was this, if I can put it this way. I'm going to privilege you with being my partner in ruling this earth. And that's the task that Adam and Eve were given. It was really perfect. But as any good story, the tension is introduced. The placid lake that we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is disrupted in Genesis 3. When humans decide to go it on their own, reject and rebel against the loving instruction of God, usurp his authority, and forsake him. And what we see from there is the ripple effects across that placid lake that affect every level. Instead of harmony between humans of God, when Adam was walking with God in the cool of the day, now he is hiding from God in the bushes. Instead of helping and supporting one another as humans were supposed to do, instead there is blame. The woman who you gave me told me to do it. Instead of harmony with the creation, there's now thorns and thistles. Oh, and that inner peace that existed, it's now filled with shame and guilt. A downward spiral starts. The placid lake is being undone. But things go from bad to worse. The tension develops. We move into chapter 4, and what started off as rebellion in chapter 3 has now turned to murder in chapter 4. At the beginning of chapter 4, we have the first sibling rivalry, the first murder. Cain murders Abel. By the end of chapter 4, however, we have the first serial killer, a guy named Lamech. And unlike John Wayne Gracie, you didn't have to look beneath the floorboards to see. He touted, he boasted his killing. We get a break in chapter 5 with the genealogy, but then by the time we get to chapter 6, we read this in Genesis 6:5, that every intention of the thoughts of humanity was only evil all the time. Every intention of the thoughts of humanity was only evil all the time. See, before Joseph Conrad told us about a heart of darkness, and before Francis Ford Coppola put that in cinema or movie for us, we have the writer of Genesis telling us about the dark heart of humanity. And what results from this darkness? Well, what actually was happening is before the invention of nuclear weapons, the whole creation was being threatened and going to be destroyed because of human violence and because of how widespread it was. And so something must be done. God comes in. He intervenes. He takes this guy, Noah, his family, some animals. He puts them on an ark and cleanses the rest of the earth. He almost wipes the slate entirely clean. Almost. There's only one problem. You see, Noah and his family are descendants of Adam. And so we read in Genesis 8:21 that the thoughts and intentions of a human heart are evil from their youth. Almost a direct echo of those words that we heard just two chapters earlier before the flood, we now hear after the flood. It's a devastating situation. You see, what these chapters teach is this, that human evil, the evil that we see around us, the evil that pervades the world, it's distributed evenly and it affects everything. Rich or poor, Asian or Caucasian, whether you're from America or China, educated or not, it doesn't matter. We all have what theologians called an equal distribution of pervasive depravity and original sin. It might surface in different ways with different people, sure. But it's with us all. And the flood didn't get rid of it, not for Noah, and certainly not for his sons. And so, the downward spiral continues in chapter 9 as we read about drunkenness and a sibling rivalry. And just when you think that it couldn't get any worse, chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. when humanity comes to the height of their arrogance and they decide that instead of spreading out and filling the earth like God told them to do, being fruitful and multiply, what they will do is they will all gather in one place and they will use their solidarity for security. And instead of bringing about and cultivating the world in beauty, what they will do is they will exploit the world's resources, build up an ugly tower, and instead of spreading God's fame and God's name and God's glory and reflecting His image, they decide that they need glory apart from Him, and so they decide to try to build a name for themselves. That is the height of arrogant, obstinate rebellion. It is just another silly, idiotic power grasp of humans trying to have the same authority, have God-like power and authority. And so the burning question that arises for the reader who's reading from Genesis 1 through 11 is this: how can we fix this situation? How can we fix this situation? How can we get back to where we are from? It is as if we are in a constant free fall. You know that dream, don't you? I'm sure most of you have had it. When you're falling and falling and falling, and you know the ground's coming, and there's nothing you can do, nothing against the gravity which is pulling you down, you're helpless, and you're reaching out wherever you can to grab onto something, some kind of security, and you're thinking, how can I just get back to where I was? And yet, you know that there's nothing that you can do. Do you know that dream? Some of you know it all too well, don't you? Rebellion, addiction, hate, arrogance, self-reliance, all leading to shame, guilt, fear, insecurity, and eventually isolation as God scatters the people of Babel throughout the earth. Folks, this isn't just the story of Genesis 3 through 11. This is the story of my life. Rebellion against the one who created me, knowing full well what he requires of me, but deciding to go it alone. Arrogance and seeking to build a name, a reputation, pride for myself apart from him, all leading to and culminating in insecurity and isolation and loneliness, particularly as it manifests itself at the end of high school years in a depressed teenager. Do you know the story? Hey, this is the story of you. This is the story of me. This is the human story. And with widespread violence and the nationalism that we see, which perverts different peoples and puts them in competition with the environmental exploitation that we see. And I mean, you ever seen actually anyone try to take the beauty of God's creation and erect ugly buildings? Most of this, I think, happened in the 70s. Corporate greed. And this isn't just the story of me. This is the story of our world. This is the story of our world. You see, you cannot read Genesis 1 through 11 without being brought face to face with the free fall that we are in. And the urgent question that it presses on us is this: what can we do to get back to where we were? What can we do to get out of the mess we have made? What can we do to remedy this situation? And it is in this setting that we read these words. Now the Lord God said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house." See, it's against this backdrop that God calls Abram. And what does he do? He commands him to go, to leave everything, start anew. I love how Calvin puts it. Calvin says, God is calling Abraham to go, eyes closed. He says, go to a land that I will show you. What land? Where is it? Describe it for me. I don't know. He could be leading him to the desert. He doesn't know. And Calvin says, he is calling Abram, eyes closed, to walk until he has left everything and wholly attached himself to God and God alone. Could you imagine leaving place, family, security, everything you've ever known? Would you do it? Especially with this deity named Yahweh who you've never worshipped before? Well, fortunately for Abram, God doesn't just give him a command. He also gives him a promise. And this promise has four elements to it. He says, I will show you land. That is, he gives him land. He says, I will make you a great nation. He says, I will bless you. And then he says, I will make your name great. And all of these elements, all four of them, actually relate back to, directly, Genesis 1 through 11. Let me try to show you how. These are the answer to the dilemma that Genesis 1 through 11 poses. First, he says, I will give you land. Verse 1, go from your country to the land I will show you. And then in verse 7, it becomes clear. To your offspring, I will give this land. You see, the thing that the Babylonians wanted most, the thing that they were so tied to, was land. But they wanted land without following the call of God into a certain insecurity. God told them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, to spread throughout the world. And they said, no, we're staying here, and we're going to build a city and a tower because we're going to have our plot of land. God calls Abraham to go to a place he does not know, to let his arms, to let his hands free. And then he says, I will give you the land that you were originally intended to work. See, he is undoing the effects of the fall. He says, I will give you offspring. Remember, one of the first things God commands Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. A command that has been, and a task that has been stunted and prevented in light of human sin. Many of us know that acutely, have experienced it acutely. Sarah experienced it acutely. We learn at the end, that's Abram's wife, of chapter 11, that she was barren. She couldn't fulfill this task, and neither could Abram. But God says, I will make you into a nation. A nation of people will come from you. That is, you will have offspring. And then he goes further. He says, I will give you a reputation. That's what verse 2 is saying when it says, I will make your name great. You see, in the ancient world, to have a name is not simply to have fame. It's not to simply be popular, but it's also to be esteemed, to be reputed, to be held of good repute. The very thing that the people of Babel were grasping for in their building of a tower, they wanted to say, let us make a name for ourselves. God says, I will give you a name. And isn't that what we all seek after so often? We want a name. We want to be of repute. And if people won't think good of us, then at least they'll think bad of us, right? We just don't want people to ignore us. That's why people act out so much. All of us want a name. And we're all grasping after it. But here's the principle. When you go after a name, you will get one. Everyone here, just about, I'm sure, has heard of Babel. If you've used Babel fish, it comes from this. Which means that they got a name. But it wasn't the name they wanted. It wasn't of good repute, but of bad. Infamy. I was listening to the study on the radio the other day, and they said they were trying to figure out personality, IQ, what makes someone famous? What is in someone? Is there a common denominator where all these people that get famous actually rise to that place because of, who knows, their Myers-Briggs or their IQ level or whatever? And they tried to look at it, and they said, well, one common denominator that happens is that they were all seeking after, they all felt, or at least most of them, had some sense that they were destined for greatness, that they were going to be great, and they were striving after it. And if you want a name, you can get one. You might be popular, but will you be reputed? You see, the people of Babel go after a name, and they got one, not the one that they want. But when you receive a name from God, when you actually say that I'm not going to derive my glory from myself, but actually by reflecting your image, that's when you get a name of esteem, of reputation. And this is what Abraham is given. He goes back to, it takes him back to Genesis 1 and 2, where humanity were privileged and dignified, made in the image of God. But there's more. The final thing he says is, I will bless you. Well, that sounds pretty nebulous in verse 2. What does this mean, I will bless you? Well, here's what it means. Blessing, as we look throughout, particularly the Bible, but especially the Abrahamic narratives, what blessing entails is blessing means that you are actually surrounded by and know the presence of God, that God is with you. It was Adam who walked with God in the cool of the day. It's to have a close, personal relationship, to know that God goes with you and before you. And the New Testament writer James calls Abram a friend of God. And if God is your friend, then guess what? God's got your back. That's what verse 3 is saying. I will bless those who bless you, and him who honors you, who dishonors you, I will curse. God's got your back. He is with you. He goes before you. He is behind you. And no matter what situation that you go into, he is there, and he will protect you. That's what blessing is about. Life. Relationship with God. You see, these promises are an answer to the dilemma that the chapters 1 through 11, or especially 3 through 11, raise. And so I return to our pressing question. What can we do to fix this situation? What can we do to get out of this mess that we have made? What can we do to remedy the situation? It seems like these are the answers. So what did Abraham do? I mean, I guess the question that raises is, why Abraham? Why did God do these things for Abraham? Well, if you read the Babylonian Talmud, this is a collection of Jewish sayings around 400, it'll talk about how Abraham was pious and seeking after God and worshiping God while his family wasn't. He was in the back corner in a closet worshiping God and things like that. But we have no indication of that in the Bible. In fact, the Bible would suggest something right the opposite. Because in Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, we find that Abraham, just like his family, was an idolater, worshiping other gods. So why Abraham? And what did he do that allowed him to fix this situation? Well, what these verses would tell us is you're asking the wrong question. The question is not, what can I do to fix my situation? The question is not, how can I get myself out of the mess I have made? If we're going to ask that question, then the answer that we're given in this text is absolutely nothing. You can't do a thing. Okay, what is the question? If we change the question to how can our situation be fixed, then we find the answer right here. The way our situation is fixed, the way our situation is remedied, is the call of God. A word from outside our situation. A word of grace which undoes our situation. A word which is unmerited and undeserved. A word which does not take into account our past history, which works in spite of what we have done in life. A word which comes to us, catches us in our free fall, and restores us to new life. Wait a second, you might be saying, but Abram is just one man. How does this fix our situation? Well, you might say, well, Sure, it might include the nation, because Israel, because of course he's got a nation there, they'll be blessed and such, but how does that help me? Genesis 1 through 11 present a picture that the whole world is in disarray. So what about us? Well, we need to ask the question, why does God tell Abraham to go? Well, he tells him to go so that he can make a nation out of him, bless him. Yeah, but why does God do that? Verse 2, so that you will be a blessing. A blessing to whom? Verse 3, why does God promise to bless those who bless you and curse those who dishonor you? Why does he promise this to Abraham? Well, we read it right there. So that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, this call, the call of Abraham, was not simply for Abraham, and it was not simply for Israel. God was blessing Abraham that he might bless the world, that he might undo every effect of the fall for the world, far as the curse is found. And Abraham was called and set aside that he might form a nation, that that nation might share the call of God with the rest of the world. You see, these words right here, these three verses have a seed of hope. A seed of hope that would later set prophets dreaming of visions of a new world. A world gone right. A world where beauty triumphs over ugliness. Where justice triumphs over injustice. A world without shame and blame. A world where people treat the creation in harmony, the world where people treat one another in harmony, the world where people are set in right relationship with God, a world where people are at peace with themselves. And those visions would one day give birth to a son, Jesus of Nazareth, who would walk the land that Abram was promised. And that word, the word of God that called Abraham, would eventually become flesh. And that word was embodied and dwelt among us. And guess what? It continues to call. Come, leave everything behind. Follow me. That's my only hope. That's your only hope. That's the only hope of the entire world. Let's pray. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God who took on flesh in the form of Jesus Christ in his person. God through whom Jesus Christ, person and work, called us and made a way for us to come back to you. Call us now to yourself, we pray. And may we go. And may we follow the call. Enable us to do so. We ask it for Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.